Well, as we pick up tonight, we are picking up in Genesis 37 in the life of Joseph. And you remember last week, we met him at the beginning of chapter 37, and he is 17 years old when we meet him. An extraordinary young man. Unlike his 10 older brothers, Joseph had the benefit of being raised by his dad when his dad was more Israel, the man governed by God, than he was Jacob, the conniver. His 10 older brothers really kind of were raised by a man who was always trying to do whatever he was going to do in his own efforts, in his own energy. His faith was kind of hit and miss, but God had his hand on him and was developing in this guy a walk of faith. And Joseph, unlike his 10 older brothers, he's raised by a man who in his old age literally was limping through life. Because you remember that epic encounter that Jacob had with the Lord, where the Lord touched his hip and crippled him. So Joseph now, the youngest of the 11 up to that moment, he's seen a dad that was not like dad was when he raised his 10 older brothers. He's seen a dad now who's a humble man, a man with a broken, not just a broken hip, but a broken heart, humbled before the Lord. Now a man really trusting in the Lord, now a man governed by the Lord. And Jacob, who now is known as Israel, he's dealing with Joseph in an amazing way. He gives Joseph, the 11th of his sons, the place of preeminence. His older brothers, Simeon and Levi, they were murderers. Reuben had gone into one of his father's concubines. It seems that some of his older brothers were involved in pagan practices of the indigenous people, the Canaanites there. And we're told that Joseph brought to his dad a report of the evil that his brothers were involved in. And this guy, Joseph, was a man with a heart for God. He remembers the day that his family put away the foreign gods as they were coming into the land. And of course, we remember that God gave to this young man two dreams. And in both of those dreams depicted Joseph as ruling over his family. And his brothers were very envious. His brothers hated him for telling the dreams. His brothers hated him for these dreams, but we're told that his dad, Israel, previously known as Jacob, that he stored these things up in his heart. And so as we meet Joseph again this evening, we find a young man hated by his 10 older brothers. Now, some say that Joseph was plagued by pride, and that's why he shared his dreams with his brothers. He wanted to kind of boast about the place that he believed God was going to give to them. And it resulted in their animosity towards him. I choose to think not. Not when we look at this man through the course of his life, as we're going to do throughout the remainder of Genesis. We said that Joseph was a man who had heavenly things burning in his heart. God had given him a vision of things that were going to transpire. And he was moved by that vision. And he was literally sustained by that vision, as we'll touch on again tonight. And we noted and made application of how desperate we are for young people to have vision, so that they can see above the carnal world that we live in. Young people that can look and see forever, rather than the temporal. So these dreams, they ultimately became Joseph's ticket, if you would, to Egypt. Now, as we read the story of this young man, we're going to see his brothers moved by jealousy and envy and hatred. We're going to see their treachery. But that's from man's perspective. There's another perspective. It's the divine perspective. And it's the one that you and I have got to have in order to endure the injustices of life. Let me read to you from Psalm 105. I'll begin at verse 16. I'll read from the New Living Translation. Speaking of the Lord, it says, "He called for a famine on the land of Canaan, cutting off its food supply. Then he sent," meaning God, "he sent someone to Egypt ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." What a totally different perspective. Looking at the human level, what we see is treachery, jealousy, envy, hatred. But from the divine perspective, we see God working in all of man's worst to accomplish his plans and his purposes to save the nation of Israel while it was in its infancy, so that Jesus could be brought into the world. You know, in Peter's second epistle, he speaks of the possibility of the believer of getting to that place where we get unfruitful in our relationship with Jesus. And as a result of being unfruitful in our relationship with the Lord, we're no longer able to see afar off. In other words, we're no longer able to see the eternal realities that should be driving our temporal existence. And guys, we live in a world that has no mind for eternity and is living solely on the basis of temporal reality. And if we become unfruitful in our relationship with the Lord, we will be unable to see afar off. We won't be able to see through our temporal circumstances to the eternal things that God is trying to accomplish in our lives. But Joseph is a great picture for us, a great living lesson for us, because he was a guy who lived with his eyes and his heart set on heaven. And Hebrews speaks of that hope, which is an anchor for our souls. It was that stuff that God planted in his heart, that stuff about forever things relative to his plan for the nation of Israel, that kept him anchored through the worst possible of human conditions. I heard a story of a construction supervisor who walked up to a bricklayer and said, "What are you doing?" The bricklayer was irritated by the question. He thought it was ridiculously dumb and that it was quite obvious what he was doing, and just tersely said, "What's it look like I'm doing? I'm laying bricks." Later, the supervisor went and asked another of the bricklayers, "What are you doing?" And the man turned to him and very excitedly said, "I'm building a cathedral." What a difference. We need to be men and women who live above the drudgery of one brick at a time, this is what I do, this is my life kind of existence. We need to be people who see that our lives are building something, that we can actually be a part of God's work, establishing something that's going to have an impact on eternity. How do you look at your life? "Ah, this is what I'm doing, man. I'm just a brick after a brick after a brick." Or is it, "You know what? I'm building something for eternity." So with those things in mind, we pick up in verse 12. It says, "And his brethren," at this point, filled with amazing jealousy, envy, "and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem." That'd be 50 to 60 miles from Hebron. "And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you unto them. And he said to him, Here am I." He's ready to do his father's bidding. Verse 14, "And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." It could be that at this time Israel or Jacob is worried, because this was the area where Simeon and Levi, you remember, had destroyed a whole town because of their treachery and their deceit. Now remember, we said that at the top of why Joseph is such a stellar character in the scriptures, why so much of the book of Genesis is devoted to him, is because he is in so many ways a great type or a picture of Jesus. And here we get a great picture of God the Father sending Jesus into the world. But with every type, there's always a limit. We can never take a type out and just take it out to what we would think might be its logical conclusion. There's a limit to this picture. Because you see, Jacob had no idea, or little idea, that Joseph's brothers felt so deeply about Joseph that they were going to attempt to or think about murdering him. And that magnifies to us the love of God in the sending of his son, because you see, God the Father knew that his only begotten son would be rejected and hated and murdered. And though we get a neat picture here of the father sending the son to find out the state of his other sons, his other children, it comes to its human end in the picture. But what we see in Jesus is that the Father sent his son knowing exactly what was going to happen. Verse 15, "And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They're departed from here, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan." And again, an appropriate, as we continue to look at Joseph as a type of Jesus, it's a great picture of Christ being the pursuer of our souls, like the good shepherd who left the 99 to find the one. A picture of Jesus hot on the trail. And we're told that he found them in Dothan. He's now 90 miles from home. And imagine this. This is like, We're talking like by foot. It's like walking from here to San Francisco. But born out of devotion for his father and love for his brothers that hated him, he went. Another great picture of Jesus. Jesus came to this world out of love for the Father and love for the world that would hate him and kill him. The name Dothan means two cisterns. We continue in verse 17. It says, and Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now, this is not new behavior for Simeon and Levi as they conspired to kill all of the men of Shechem. Verse 19, and they said one to another, behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Now, here we get the inside look at how deeply they resented his dreams and the potential of him ruling over them. This was a plan to thwart Joseph ever ruling over them, but in reality, it was essentially a plan to thwart the plan of God. Because God had determined that Joseph would rule over them. And again, Joseph being a type of Jesus, we can see the contempt of mankind towards the plans of God and the rule of Jesus. You might be familiar with Psalm 2 where it says, why do the heathen rage and why do they plan a vain thing? And they say concerning the Lord and his anointed one, Jesus, let us throw off his rule from us. And here's a picture of man wanting to rebel against the rule of Jesus. Verse 21, and Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands. So Reuben wants to get Joseph out of their hands. And he wants to get him back to his father. Verse 23, and it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty and there was no water in it. Likely, more likely than not, one of the two cisterns that were there in Dothan. It's really interesting. If you look at this, they didn't even say hi to him. There was not even a pretense of brotherly kindness. They didn't say a word to him. They walk up to him. They take off his coat and throw him into a pit. When we get to chapter 42, it's going to tell us that these guys, later on, they're going to be in Egypt and they're going to be talking about what they did to their brother at this moment in chapter 37. And they're going to say that they heard their brother pleading with them from out of that empty cistern. Now, when you think empty cistern, don't think a hole in the ground. They're huge. They were designed to hold water for long periods of time. I've seen a cistern as big as this room up on Masada. And so here he is, he's flung into this pit. And he's pleading, he's crying out to them. Verse 25, and what's it say? And they sat down to eat bread. He's screaming in the pit, and they're just having some bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And the brothers were thinking, perfect. This is sweet. This is great. We forget about leaving him there, man. We can make some money off of our hatred of our brother. But this was all of the Lord, guys. Again, this was Joseph's ticket to Egypt, the way that God would send Joseph ahead of his very brothers that hated him to save them alive in the midst of a famine. Verse 26, and Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit. So it would appear that Reuben, who wanted to deliver him from his brothers, he wasn't here when they were, redefining their plan of action against their brother. So he gets to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and where shall I go? He's saying, I'm the oldest, I'm responsible, what in the world am I going to do? Verse 31, and they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood, and they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and he said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Let me tell you something. An evil beast did devour him. It was a beast called envy. You know, it's interesting if you read in the book of Galatians where Paul is talking about all the deeds of the flesh, that you find envy in the same group of deeds as murder. And you know, envy has many times throughout history been at the root of murder. It was at the root of the crucifixion of Jesus, wasn't it? Pilate knew that the Pharisees had handed Jesus over to him because of envy. The Bible says envy is rottenness to the bone, man. It will rot out your life and it will kill stuff around you. It's quite interesting when we read this to remember that many years before this, Jacob had put the skin of a goat upon his hands and deceived his father in his old age. And here in his old age, his sons are deceiving him. The apples had not fallen far from the tree. He says, Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Apparently, the role of the captain of the guard in Egypt was to be in charge of executions, meting out capital punishment. Now, chapter 38 is a strange chapter. Chapter 37, barring this little insertion of chapter 38, deals from 37 on to the end of the book of Genesis, deals with Joseph. And in the account of Joseph's life, it brings us down into Egypt where we see God preparing to bring Jacob and his family into Egypt. We're told that 75 of them would go down into Egypt. And there in Egypt, God will make a great nation of them. Several million will come out of Egypt. 75 will go down, several million will come out. But the camera at this moment, if you would, it flips back to the brothers of Joseph in Canaan. And I believe because God wants to show us some things about Judah and the messianic line. So the Holy Spirit inserts this hyphen in the life of Joseph here while Joseph is in Egypt. Chapter 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet conceived again and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezib when she bare him. Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, has separated himself from his other brothers. Perhaps he's putting distance between himself and his dad because he's the one who said, let's sell him. Speaking of Joseph. And he joins his life to this Canaanite woman. And of course, by doing so, he's going to be joining his life to all the pagan practices of Canaan. Verse 6, and Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. It's interesting. Tamar is listed in the genealogy of Jesus. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Now, when you think of the Lord slaying him, don't think of like a lightning bolt from out of heaven. The language seems to imply that the Lord let him die. Now, we need to understand, the Lord sustains our lives. It's the Lord who sustains our lives. In speaking to Belshazzar, Daniel would say, "You have not given glory to the God in whose hand your breath is." I hope that everybody here tonight understands God sustains our lives. He holds your very breath in his hands. Have you ever thought of this, guys? That the functions necessary for living, you know, your heart pumping, your lungs exchanging gas, that's all out of your control. And are you glad? I'm glad. Could you imagine having to think that through as you're going through your day? Step, step. No, breathe, breathe. Step, step, breathe. No, no. Heart pump, 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 pump. It's out of our hands. It's out of our hands. But there's a sobering reality. If it's out of our hands, in whose hands is it? God's. The breath of every living creature is in his hands. So the Lord allowed Ur to die. Verse 8, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. This is the first mention of this practice in the Old Testament. It was not an uncommon practice in the ancient world, but this practice will be codified in the law of Moses. And it has particular importance here because of the promise of God to Abraham. Remember, God said that Abraham, through your seed, through your descendants, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Because through your descendants, the Messiah is going to come. And though this particular, at this moment, the lineage of Judah is going to be mingled with Canaanites, there was in Judah a sense of, I need to continue my lineage. And that was God-driven, by the way. Verse 9, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Now, the verb tense here implies that whenever he went in to her, whenever he had sexual relations with her, he would let his semen spill on the ground every single time. He would go into her for sexual pleasure, but he despised her because of the prospect of her conceiving a son who would not be his, and the inheritance, whatever inheritance that would be for the descendants of his brother, would not come to him. And here's a guy who was like Esau, despising the birthright, and thus the Lord let him die. Verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also. He's a little suspect of Tamar now. He's thinking, man, my boys keep marrying this woman and they're dying. So let's wait a little bit for this one. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers in Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goes up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. Here's Tamar, and she's saying, look, you said wait until Shelah gets older, and then you'll let me marry him. She sees that Judah's son is grown, but Judah isn't honoring his promise. She sees Judah beginning to kind of move away from the area, and now he's kind of hanging out a distance away from her. So she goes, and she puts on the veil of a Canaanite temple prostitute. That's what this veil is. And she sits by the side of the road. And, you know, she's a Canaanite, and this is what she understands. And it says that when Judah saw her, verse 15, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come in unto me? You know, there was no coinage in that day. And he says, are you open for business? She says, yes. He says, well, what's your price? And verse 17, he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thy hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. So Judah is saying, look, she's got my staff, my signet, my bracelets, but I don't want to make a big thing out of this, lest I be shamed. Let's let it slide. He wanted to let it slide, but God will never let his kids get away with stuff like that. And I want you to know that tonight. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. Notice Judah's response. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Now, there is the epitome of male chauvinism. You know, he's got no problem just finding what he thought was a prostitute. But he hears his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and he says, set her on fire. Have you ever noticed that our sins look worse on someone else? Maybe you've started to catch on to that. But I want to kind of help you tonight think about why they always look worse on someone else. They always look worse on someone else because, you see, when we sin, we have our reasons, don't we? We have our rationale. We have our excuses. And so when we sin, we've couched them in rationale. We've wrapped them in our excuses, and it doesn't look so bad. But when somebody else sins, all we see is the sin for what it is, especially when it comes against us. You remember David and Bathsheba. It was the time when kings were to be at war, but David stayed at home. And he walks out one day and he looks down on a rooftop and there's this beautiful woman, the wife of a guy named Uriah the Hittite. Now David had plenty of wives. But he said, send her to me. I'm the king. I want her. He has sex with her. She conceives. And he says, what am I going to do about this? I can't look like I'm the dad of this kid. So he sends for Uriah, who's on the battlefront, brings him back, and tries to get Uriah to sleep with her on more than one occasion so that, you know, he could say, well, Uriah came home from the war and had sex with his wife, and there's the baby. They didn't have DNA tests in those days. There wasn't going to be no paternity investigations. And when he refused to sleep, he was such a noble man. He says, man, my brothers are out on the battlefront and I'm going to sleep with my wife? I don't think so. He even tried to get him drunk so that he'd sleep with his wife, and he still wouldn't do it. So he sends a message. He writes a message, puts it in Uriah's hand, and he takes it to his captain out there. And his captain opens it and it says, make sure Uriah gets to the hottest spot in the battle. And when he gets under fire, withdraw from him so that he'll die. Imagine that. Putting that message in that guy's hands, his own death warrant in his hand. And he dies in battle. A long bit of season went by. And one day David's friend Nathan the prophet came to him and said, let me tell you a story, king. There's a guy in your kingdom and he has one lamb that was his prized possession, and he let that lamb sleep with him in bed. He treated it like it was his child. And he had a neighbor who had flocks and herds, and his neighbor had a guest come, and rather than taking one of his own flock, he came and he stole this guy's one precious lamb and killed it and gave it to his guest. And David said, find that man, and he's got to be dealt with. And Nathan looked at him and said, David, you're the man. You see, David's sin looks so bad on the other guy. Guess we need to be careful. We need to be so careful as how we view sin in our own lives and how we deal with those around us and the sin in theirs. Verse 25, when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? And then she showed the signet and bracelets and staff. She says, you figure it out, Judah. Can you put the pieces of this puzzle together? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. Now, what's happening here? You go, well, that's okay. But it's right here in the middle of Joseph's life. What's the point? What's happening is that we're getting an insight into the messianic line. Jesus would be of the tribe of Judah. In Matthew 1, we're given the genealogy of Jesus. And normally, in genealogies, they never included women. But in this genealogy of Matthew, there are four women listed. Tamar, a Canaanite, who got pregnant by her father-in-law. Rahab, a Canaanite harlot. Ruth, who was a Moabite. And Bathsheba, who was a Hittite. All of these lives would be the kind that you would never want to see in your family tree if you were a Jew. But you see, Jesus came to take his place amongst sinners, to take his place with us and to save us. And here in this strange chapter that hyphenates the life of this remarkable man, Joseph, God's giving us a look at Judah, a troubled man, a flawed man, who would be the father of the line from which the Messiah would come. May we always bear in mind what we're all about, guys, that God has just seen fit to use the flawed and the foolish. Verse 27, and it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand. Now that's a scary thing in a birth. And the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this one came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Now you're talking about hard labor. Imagine that. There's one baby that's ready to come out, and he sticks his hand out, the birth canal, then pulls it back in, and the other brother that's behind him in the birth canal makes his way to the front. If you're the mom, you're hurting. But the very thing that Judah hoped to avoid was his younger brother, Joseph, becoming the heir. And now in his own family, the younger would be the one from whom Jesus would come. Chapter 39, and we're not going to go all the way into this, but we're going to get a start here. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down there. This is so outside of our capacity to understand a human on the auction block. It's just, it's beyond us in this day, in this time, in our culture. And in verses 2 through 6, we find Joseph set up in Egypt. And we get in them an insight into Joseph's faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to Joseph. And we're going to see the stage being set for a tremendous temptation, which would then be followed by an unjust imprisonment. And we're actually following Joseph on his way to a seat right next to the throne of Egypt, where he would be second only to Pharaoh. Verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Would you think about this for a minute? All that Joseph ever knew was abuse and injustice. And yet in all of it, the Lord was with him. In all of it. The Lord was with him while he was in the pit screaming and pleading while his brothers were just having bread. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him while he was in shackles on the auction block. A piece of flesh being sold in Egypt, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him as he served as the slave of the man in charge of seeing that capital executions were brought forth. Guys, The Lord was with this guy in all of his suffering and in all of his injustices. I pray that you'll be encouraged in that. Maybe you feel like you're in the pit and you're screaming. Maybe you find yourself in a very, very difficult situation. No matter how badly you've been treated, no matter how great an injustice you've suffered, guys, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Man, I marked that when we were doing our Bible bus, man. I marked that and marked it and underlined it and underlined it. Verse 3, and his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hands. And Joseph found grace in his sight and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he made him overseer in the house and over all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Now, guys, again, try to get the context here. Joseph is brought down to Egypt, and as he gets there, he's on the auction block. He ends up in Potiphar's house, and he's looking around, and he's taking inventory, and he's going, okay, God, you're the one who gave me this dream. You're the one that showed me something about what you were going to do with my life relative to my family and the people that you've called your own. And that's all he had to hold on to. Joseph did not have a copy of the Old Testament. He did not have a copy of the New Testament. He didn't have fellowship like this. Isn't it great to walk in here on a Monday night and you can be going through the pits during the day, but just to walk in and know that there are going to be other brothers and sisters here who can just love on you. He had none of that. He's 17 years old and he's alone in Egypt, a slave. And again, I cannot emphasize the role of parents and grandparents and how the impact that his dad, Jacob, who had been a scoundrel so much of his life, but in his old age as a man governed by God, as a man broken, was such a powerful influence upon this young man. And here's Joseph in the house of Potiphar, and he's a slave. The Bible says this, and write it in the margins of your Bible, Colossians 3:23. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Here's Joseph, man, and he's being sustained by this heavenly vision that God had given him. Something about eternity, something that was bigger than time and circumstances and personal suffering. And as a slave, he's given a responsibility in his master's house. And he just did it with his whole heart as unto the Lord. You see, Joseph was not the servant of Potiphar. He was the servant of the Lord. He's not the prisoner of Potiphar. He's the prisoner of the Lord. He's not a slave in Egypt. He's the bond slave of the Lord. Paul would refer to himself as the bond slave of Jesus. A bond slave was a slave with no rights. And Joseph, in an amazing way, 17 years old, abused, suffering injustice beyond anything you and I have ever suffered. A slave in Egypt understands this concept. I'm not this man's slave. I'm his slave. I'm the Lord's. No Bible, no fellowship. The only example he had, and again, parents, grandparents, I want to just keep pushing this forward. The only example he had was that of his dad walking with a limp before God. A man humbled and ruled by God. And that's something that God had put in his heart. And with that, and only that, he makes a decision to be a good steward in Potiphar's house because that's what God wanted him to do. He saw that it was God who put him in Potiphar's house. And that's what we should do, no matter what your boss treats you like. You might say, my boss treats me like a slave. Oh, really? What does that look like? Is that like a slave before your health benefits or after? Is that a slave before your vacation package or after? We need to remember that we're the Lord's servant. Because if we live that way with consistency, they're going to see that God's with us. You remember when Peter and John were standing before the Sanhedrin, and it says, and they took note. They knew that they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they took note that they had been with Jesus. And you know what happens? You live that way. You live consistently like that. And when your boss is in trouble in his life, guess who he's going to talk to? You. Verse 6, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught what he had. In other words, I'm not even going to keep track of my books, Joseph. You take care of all the accounting. Except the only thing he knew was the bread that he ate. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. In other words, he had a handsome face and a good body. Only two other men, by the way, a little factoid, in the whole Bible have this said of them. David and Absalom are the only guys that it says that they were a goodly person and well-favored. But guys, all the ingredients that are necessary for a fall are now present in this guy's life. Everything is going well. Guys, when everything's going well, look out. Because that's when we get complacent. It's desperate men and women who are offering up desperate prayers. We tend to not be desperate with the Lord until we're desperate. And as we watch these events unfold, there's a couple of things to bear in mind. Two things are necessary for sin. And as a little bit of homework, I want you to read James chapter 1, where he talks about temptation there. Two things necessary for sin. One is desire and the other is opportunity. Your intellect, my intellect, is driven by our desire. We can know that something is wrong, but our desire for it can override our intellect. Has anybody ever found that to be true? Now, anybody found that to be true? If you don't find that to be true, you'd be crazy. There's birthday cake over there. Now, I know with my intellect, I don't need one piece. But desire can override intellect. So here's Joseph. Everything is going well, and then along comes an opportunity to give in to desire. And sexual desire is a powerful thing. None of us are exempt from it. David was over 50 years old when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Joseph is young, he's virile, he's handsome, he's trusted. Verse 7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. That's radical. Men, how many of you men worked today? Raise your hand if you worked. And if you don't, you know, you had your day off. Don't worry about raising your hand. Imagine if some woman came up to you today and said, it's lunchtime, sleep with me. That's scary. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master doesn't know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand. There's none greater in this house than I, neither has he kept back anything from me except for you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass as she spoke to Joseph day by day. That's even more radical. She didn't just come to him once and say, let's go to bed. Every passing day, Joseph, want to go to bed with me? The next day, Joseph, want to go to bed with me? But as she did that every day, it says that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her, not even to be around her. He made it a point to not even be with her, to be around her. Now, there's no doubt that she was beautiful. If she wasn't beautiful, it would not be a trial. And he's working for a very powerful man, the guy that's in charge of carrying out capital executions in Egypt. You ever noticed in our world, powerful men can be the most unattractive guys in the world? You've seen them on TV. They have noses the size of B-52 bombers and Coke bottle glasses, and on their arm are just these total babes. Potiphar would have been no different. And this woman, as attractive as she was, every day she's not even hinting at it. She's just saying, go to bed with me. And by the way, the Egyptian women, they pioneered the use of makeup and fragrance. You ever notice the thing about fragrances? You ever notice their names? Passion, poison, obsession. They had to name one as the ox is led to the slaughter, you know? I got my wife some perfume today for her birthday, and I was looking for that name. Where's the as the ox is led to the slaughter one? But Joseph's perspective is crucial to understanding his response to the temptation. Would you note it with me? Would you underline it? He says, how can I do this great wickedness? In our society, sexual sin is no longer considered a great wickedness. It's not only acceptable behavior, it is desirable behavior. It's portrayed in every possible medium, whether it is television or the movies or music videos or music or printed material. It's not only acceptable behavior, it is desirable behavior. Statistically, our nation is crumbling. And I want to tell you guys, it's crumbling one home at a time. As sexual sin floods into the home, hour after hour, program after program, glamorizing that which the Bible calls great wickedness. Last week, I was listening to the radio, and they came up with this statistic. I thought it was amazing. It says that kids who are exposed to shows with sexual content are twice as likely to have sexual intercourse within the next 12 months as kids who haven't seen shows with sexual content. That's shocking. In America, and these are semi-dated statistics, in America, 12 million people a year contract sexually transmitted diseases. Two-thirds are under the age of 25. 3 million are under the age of 18. That's over 30,000 per day. One young girl in 4 and one young boy in 10 will be sexually abused this year. It's great wickedness, guys. In the last 20 years, there have been 34 million abortions. This year, over 2 million babies will be put to death, while 2.1 million requests for adoption are going to be submitted. One marriage, this will get you, one marriage will dissolve every 27 seconds. 43% of 18-year-olds who claim to be active in church have been sexually active. 65% of churched high school age kids are involved in some sexual activity. 23% of church 12 to 13 year olds believe that sex outside of marriage is acceptable. We need young men and women like Joseph, don't we? In the next 30 minutes, and we've been here for, I won't tell you how long. In the next 30 minutes, 23 girls under the age of 19 will have an abortion. Adult bookstores in the United States outnumber McDonald's 3 to 1. 70% of pornography ends up in the hands of children. It's great wickedness, and it's destroying our nation, and our government is lending itself to it, and the only hope for our country is a divine sent revival. Joseph knew that it was great wickedness for two reasons. It was a sin against Potiphar, and then it was a sin against God. Joseph understood that you never sin unto yourself. Whenever you sin, it's going to influence the world around you. I don't care how secret your sin may be. It will influence the world around you. And don't think that you're going to immediately find yourself living in open sin. Immediately find yourself in the process of backsliding. When we come to Christ, the Bible says that we taste and see that the Lord is good. But sin will deaden that perception of God and His goodness. And soon you begin to lose the desire for the things of God. You stop praying. You stop reading your Bible. You stop fellowshipping. And it's amazing that when people reach that state, they come and they'll ask what's wrong with their lives. And so many times, and many times, Valerie and I will sit together and meet with people. And we'll ask them, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you fellowshipping? Now, in today's Christian culture, That's called simplistic. Oh, well, that Pastor Richard, you know, he's so simplistic. It's, you know, 1, 2, 3, ABC. You know, you're reading your Bible, you're praying, or you're fellowshipping. I'm going to tell you something, guys. God will never give himself apart from his word. And he'll never give his word apart from himself. You want more of God? You got to have more of this. You cannot be doing well with the Lord and not reading your Bible. You can't. You might feel that things are okay, but you can't be doing well with Jesus if you're not reading the scriptures. If you believe that, if you believe you can be doing well with the Lord and not being in his word, then the deceitfulness of sin has already blinded you. And this is an exhortation to all of us, guys. Joseph said, this is a great wickedness. It's a sin against humanity. It's a sin against God. And that's why he turned and ran. What an example from a 17-year-old boy. And we're going to end here, right in the middle of this. And I think that's okay because that's where TV would cut it off, you know. The TV would cut it off with, you know, with Potiphar's wife chasing him through the house and say, to be continued. And you'd be going, no, what's going to happen? So that's where we're at. You read ahead. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, it's good to be in your word, Lord. Lord, as I think of it's NFL time again and Monday nights become marked by, well, it's Monday night football. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for these men and women that you've given them something of heaven. You put in them a hunger for your word and a hunger for you. And Lord, for the man or woman who's here, who's maybe only just in name called a Christian and has never really known you, never really met you, Lord, may they leave here tonight just knowing that to know Jesus is life. May they make a decision to receive you right here and right now. Go before us, Lord, into the course of this week. May we take to heart these lessons learned from this young man. May we hold them fast. And Lord, as we face a world that's going at the speed of light towards the end, may we find eternity in our hearts. And may we see things as you see them, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. We'll close with a song.